On April the 10th, 2014, an audience of 2,400 assembled at the Will Rogers Memorial Center in Fort Worth for the 27th Annual Christian Prayer Breakfast, Fort Worth and Tarrant County. In addition to prayers offered for our local, state, and national leaders, plus members of the military and first responders, and in addition to enjoying an authentic Texas breakfast, best-selling author, radio talk show host, in-demand, witty speaker, Eric Metaxas, keeps the audience smiling and thinking deeply with his message of God's love and provision. It was a personal and compelling talk. For more information about these annual events, visit the website at fortworthprayerbreakfast.org or call the phone number shown on the label of this disc. Listen now as Sam Mosier, an executive with Fox News and Business Network, introduces Mr. Metaxas, who then offered his message.
Morning. Well, if anyone knows me, it's safe to say I am definitely not a morning person. Anyone else out there not a morning person? Well, you're in good company. Neither is Eric. Let me assure you, though, this morning will be well worth your time. No pressure, Eric. My wife, Cindy, and I have been friends with Eric and Suzanne for over 25 years. We've had some wonderful conversations over the years discussing everything from matters of faith to children's entertainment during his time at VeggieTales and mine at Nickelodeon. Talked about his dream of one day being a talk show host, which is about to be realized on the CW network. It has been so much fun and such a privilege to watch what God has done in Eric's life. We knew it was only a matter of time before he'd become the recognized talent that he is. I strongly encourage you to go on ericmetaxas.com to read about the many projects he has been and is currently involved in, as the time it would take to read about many of his accomplishments would far exceed my 3 minutes. Some of the highlights are that he has two New York Times bestsellers. His first is Amazing Grace, William Wilberforce and the Heroic Campaign to End Slavery, and the number one New York Times bestseller, Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, Spy. He has appeared as a cultural commentator on CNN, MSNBC, and Fox News, as well as NPR and many other national radio talk shows. He literally speaks all over the globe. Eric was also the keynote speaker at the 2012 National Prayer Breakfast. And two verses come to my mind. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And secondly, 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect. Well, that he did, as well as defended the right of the unborn as only Eric can do. You should absolutely watch that speech on his website. You won't be disappointed. And yes, of course, the president, first lady, and the vice president were in attendance, along with most of the other movers and shakers in D.C. In fact, Eric, did the president ever read Bonhoeffer? Did you get that fan letter from him? You'll have to watch the video to know what I'm talking about. Eric's gift to communicating with boldness, humor, grace, intellect, and humility, in my mind, is unmatched. He's fond of saying it's not about dead religion, it's about a living, vibrant faith that changes your life, which you can't and don't want to separate from. It's simply who you are. I can't sum it up any better than that. So it is with that my pleasure to introduce our friend and brother, Eric Metaxas.
Thank you, Sam. Wow. A lot of what my dear friend said just now is true. A lot of that was true, Sam. We couldn't have known each other for over 25 years, but it's close. I can't speak literally around the globe, but I'm a stickler for the word literally. I'm an English major. I've not spoken in Antarctica, Asia, South America, Central America, but in a number of countries. But listen, I'm a stickler for accuracy, and that's why I'm honest with all my friends, and that's why the first place I have to start as I speak to you this morning is with the program. Do you have programs in front of you that give my bio? I would like you to, I'm going to get a lot of joy out of this. I just want you to know right now. Just get prepared. Do you see where it says that the Bonhoeffer is being made into a movie? I want you to read that line carefully. You can Google Raymond Massey if that helps. Some of you getting it? All right. I just don't even want to say this, because I just want to hold this in. I'm getting so much joy out of this right now. I spoke in Houston. Actually, before I even say this, let me just say, thank you, Fort Worth, for having me here and for putting on what is obviously an amazing and spectacular event. I am stunned by the number of people in this room. Praise the Lord. Let me tell you, I cannot get over this. And I think it'll make you very happy to know that yesterday I spoke at the Dallas prayer breakfast and they didn't have but 800 people. I figured I would bring that up. Not that we're competitive, but no, that's of the flesh. But 2,400, 800, my goodness. Who knew that you were exactly three times better, right? You knew you were better, but three times. I just did that in my head, by the way. But in all seriousness, when I tell my wife, I live in New York City, and with my wife and our daughter, who's almost 15 now, and My folks, they don't get to travel with me because my daughter's in school. My wife runs a crisis pregnancy center in Manhattan, which is God's work. I'm very proud of her for that. But they always, ask me, well, how many people were there? What was it like? Whatever. And, when I tell them that I spoke at a breakfast with 2,400 people, that doesn't really make sense. How is it possible if it 2,400 people in a room? Well, I guess it is possible because I cannot even get over. If you could see things from where I'm standing here, this is a lot of people. It looks to me like 2420 something if I'm just eyeballing it. Do me a favor and just indulge me because my wife's going to ask me and I want to get a count. If you're here this morning, would you just mind real quick raising your hand just so I can get a, just real quick? That's about 75 people. All right. Thank you. But truly, I am just bursting with joy. I thank God for the invitation to be here. I'm honored. I come to the Dallas-Fort Worth area very often. In fact, if I'm not in New York City and you had to bet where I was, probably this would be it. I come here more than I go anywhere in the country, and I feel so encouraged. It's hard for you because you live here. You might not understand this. But when you live in a place like New York City where God has called us to be, as his ambassadors. When you come to a place like this, you just realize that this is it's a blessing to be here. And I get so encouraged by what I see in this area. In many ways, I feel like I'm coming home. I feel more at home here in many ways than I do in my own home. I want to say that. I'm not blowing smoke. It's just a big blessing to be here. But I want to get back to this program and the Bonhoeffer movie. Now, I know some of you get it already and some of you don't, so I'm going to have to break it down for you. It says in your program, I believe, that Bonhoeffer is being made into a film starring Raymond Massey and Peter Lorre. Yeah, exactly. That's not possible because they've been long dead. But whoever put together the program is obviously young and doesn't know
that Raymond Massey and Peter Lorre starred in Arsenic and Old Lace with Cary Grant 10,000 years ago. When I saw that in the program last night, can you imagine the joy I got that snuck into the program? I'm a jokester, in case you didn't know, and I have such a long bio on my website. Sam mentioned it's just my name, ericmetaxas.com, that, you know, one day I was kind of fixing the bio and whatever, and it is being made into a movie, the book of Bonhoeffer, and I put in there, you know, starring Art Carney and Jackie Gleason. I put in there's a joke, knowing that everybody's going to know that it's a joke, right? So, you know, maybe they'll read the bio more carefully because they know there's a stupid joke, so they'll see if there's any other jokes. I don't think there are, but, well, I went to Houston about 2 months ago, and I spoke to a bunch of Baptist pastors and who were a little bit older than the guy who introduced me, who was about 30, I think. And when he introduced me, he said very proudly, and Eric's book, Bonhoeffer, it's been a bestseller, and it's being made into a movie starring Art Carney and Jackie Gleason. And you see a lot of gray heads just kind of perked up, like, what? 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 And I was over in the wings just dying, saying, I don't believe that young man just said something that is on every level impossible and hilarious. And so I think I was in my bio again in the last month, and I thought, you know, I'll just change it up from Art Carney, Jackie Gleason, up to Peter Lorre and Raymond Massey, because obviously people know that they're dead. Well, the young assistant who put together your program obviously did not. And I just cannot tell you the joy it gives me. I could talk for 45 minutes about the fact that that's in your program. That's a souvenir. Save that. Save that. You know, 100 years from now, they're going to read that and they're going to say, this doesn't make any sense. Were they still alive? Is it possible that Raymond Massey was still alive? Didn't he play young Lincoln in 1939? It doesn't make any sense. Anyway, all right, I'm done. Thank you very much. Well, listen, it really is, it's appropriate to start with Bonhoeffer. That book, some of you know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. When you're talking about faith in Jesus, for me, Bonhoeffer, it doesn't get more important than the life of that man. The summer I came to faith, it was 1988, which is 25 years ago, about 10 years before I met Sam Moser. It was startling to me to hear about Bonhoeffer, because this is a man who lived his faith. His famous quote is, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that sums it up, that coming to know Jesus is not about making your life a little better. It's not like you're sick and he's going to make you feel a little bit better. The whole idea is to understand that you're dead, spiritually speaking, and you need life. And so God calls us to die so that he can raise us up into the true life that he has given us. And I think a lot of times people don't understand that. They think religion means I gotta do better, I gotta drink less, or I gotta treat my wife better, or I gotta do something. And you don't gotta do nothing except understand you're dead. And that apart from the life of Jesus, you cannot do anything. So all you can do is understand that you're dead, accept it, die to yourself, and let him come to live in you. But he cannot resurrect you with his life unless you understand that you are a corpse, right? Have you ever seen anything but a corpse be resurrected? So if you want to get into that resurrection stuff, you need to understand you're dead. And that's hard for us because we want to think, no, I'm pretty good. Well, you might be pretty good, but you're dead. And that really is what it means to accept Jesus, is to understand that he is life and that I need to know that apart from him, I have no life. It's like a cut flower. You think of that image of a cut flower, right? It looks great. We are all cut flowers. We're cut off from the source. So we might look good for a little while, maybe 70, 80 years or longer. But after that, there's no life. In order to have eternal life, you need to be hooked up to the source of eternal life, which is Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to tell you really my story, how I came to faith. In some ways, it did start with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, though. Now, some of you know, Sam mentioned that I wrote that book. It's about a German pastor who, because of his faith in Jesus, stood up for the Jews of Europe, who knew that as a Christian, he needed to stand up for those who were being persecuted and murdered. And he understood that because of his faith in Jesus, he had to stand up against National Socialism. Now, I think most of you know that most German Christians did not do that. That's complicated. I kind of explain that in the book. But Bonhoeffer was kind of like an Old Testament prophet. God speaks to his prophets, and they in turn speak to the people of God and try to communicate what God is saying. And Bonhoeffer was trying to communicate to the German church what God was saying to him about National Socialism and the Third Reich. He understood that they were the enemies of God. But most Germans didn't get that. And Bonhoeffer tried to wake them up, and like most prophets, he failed. Right? Isaiah and Jeremiah were not exactly invited to party after party in their day. Now we say, aren't they wonderful? But in their day, they were not considered wonderful. And if you're speaking what God is saying, a lot of times you're not gonna get through to people. And Bonhoeffer clearly didn't get through until it was too late, and the German church woke up, if they woke up after, they couldn't do anything. And that's part of the reason I'm very into this religious freedom thing in our nation. Before I get too far on my story, I just wanted to say that the Bonhoeffer story, to me, part of the reason it became a bestseller, part of the reason so many people are excited about it, certainly not because of me, it's because of his story, and because his story resonates with a lot of Americans today who see things happening in our nation, even though they're a fraction of what happened then, a tiny fraction, just a step in the direction of the state taking power, more power than it ought to have, or just a step in the direction of the state beginning to push the church and beginning to say that the state's values, which are in our case and in the case of Germany, often not biblical values, beginning to push against the church. Everybody ought to worry about that. Every atheist and agnostic and every Jew and Muslim ought to worry about that when the state begins to do that. You cannot have the United States of America and the freedoms of this country unless you have religious freedom. And that needs to be guarded as a principle, because once you begin to lose that, once the state begins to assert values against the church, against any people of faith, it spells trouble. And we need to understand that as a people, as an American people. So little tiny things like the HHS mandate, for example, when you're forcing people to pay for insurance that violates their conscience or anything like that. We ought to worry about that as a principle. It doesn't matter what your opinion is on contraception. But these things are important, very important, when the government begins asserting itself and begins picking winners in the field of ideas, in the field of ultimate ideas. When you're picking winners in the market and you're saying that company's too big to fail, we know that that's going to be the end of the free market and that kind of economic liberty. And when you're picking winners in the field of ideas and saying we're going to go with that secular system of thinking over and against what those people think, the government needs to be step back from those kinds of things. It gets scary. So I just say this to you as an American speaking to other Americans, that religious freedom is very important. If you want to know more about that, go to the Manhattan Declaration. It's manhattandeclaration.org, because we need to educate ourselves. These things are very important. I wish they were not, and I wish I didn't have to even mention this, but I wanted to mention that because I think the reason Bonhoeffer has spoken to so many people has to do with these issues. People, we recognize ourselves in that story, and we say, surely we cannot go in that direction, but, you know, we're no different than the Germans. They had original sin, we have original sin. We have been mightily blessed, but they had been mightily blessed as well. And so I just want to say that up front as sort of as a cautionary note. On a brighter note, many people are touched by the Bonhoeffer story, as I was when I first heard it. I heard it 25 years ago, as I said, the summer I came to faith, and I have to tell you, it struck me because I am German. My mom grew up in Germany, my dad grew up in Greece, and I gotta say, you know, it's kind of a weird thing to be raised half Greek and half German. If you're raised half Greek and half German, many of you know that that means you will be raised Greek. Yeah, Greeks can be that way. They just know they're better than everybody else, and they're not shy about it. You know, we invented democracy and souvlaki, and it's like that. So I had a strange upbringing. My parents, because they spoke Greek and German, we spoke English at home because my mother didn't speak Greek and my father didn't speak German. So I learned the English language at an early age and ended up being an English major. But I grew up in the Greek church, and But I just want to say this about Bonhoeffer before I get into my story, is that when I first heard the story of Bonhoeffer, that when this friend of mine said that there was a German who, because of his faith in Jesus, stood up against Hitler and was killed by the Nazis in 1945, I couldn't believe it. I was moved. I said, I need to know about that. I need to know about that because at the time I was not following Jesus. I was very confused about what I believed. I didn't think you could really know all this God stuff, and people who claimed to know it were a little crazy or a little self-deluded. It's a nice idea, but we certainly can't know. So even if it's true, you can't know. And so I heard this story about Bonhoeffer, and I thought, my goodness, here's a guy who put his money where his mouth was. This is a guy who gave his life for what he believed. Here's a guy who stood up against evil at a time that most Germans didn't even know it was evil. Wow, very impressive. And then I read the book that Bonhoeffer had written called The Cost of Discipleship, and I couldn't believe what I was reading. I said, this is unlike anything I've ever read. If this is Christianity, I can get behind this. This is not just religious stuff. This is authentic. This is clear. This is heroic. It was extraordinary. It really, really moved me, and I know it played a big part in my coming to faith. Before I backtrack and tell you the story, I just want to say that the Bonhoeffer story, it's the first time I've had a book really that has been a real success. And, you know, God humbled me up front as a writer. It's been tough to pay the rent over the years. It's been very, very tough, but I knew God had his hand on me and led me to write the Bonhoeffer book. I can't take credit and say, oh, I had a great idea. But the story, for some of the reasons that I've just mentioned to you, has so caught the attention of people that it is being made into a movie, not starring Peter Lorre and Raymond Massey. I'm so glad that I cleared that up. But it does touch people. It's now been translated into 15 languages. And I'm very happy to say we'll soon be translated back into English so we can all read it again. Yeah, that'll be great. As a result of writing it, I've had the honor of meeting two U.S. presidents. About 3 years ago, I sat in the office here in Dallas with George W. Bush and got to talk to him about this book. I actually got a handwritten note from him. You talk about a blessing. You know, I'm the son of European immigrants. To get a letter from the President of the United States blessed me beyond anything I can describe and humbled me. I said, who am I? And yet this man read my book and appreciated it, and I got to spend some time with him in his office. I always also got to meet President Obama at the National Prayer Breakfast, which was a little bit over 2 years ago in Washington. They have 3,500 people at that breakfast. On the other hand, Hillary Clinton was 20 feet away from me, staring at me at 7 o'clock in the morning, so it was kind of tough. It was kind of a weird, even if you're not politically conservative the way I am, to have somebody like that, to look up and go, whoa, you know, it's like, what? It's 7 a.m., this is no good. It's bad enough I'm sitting next to Joe Biden making small talk, and it was a bizarre thing. Actually, I wrote about that in a very small book, but it was a bizarre thing, and an immense honor. You understand, I mean, I'm joking. What an honor for me to be able to share my faith in Jesus in front of all those people and C-SPAN and have the President of the United States and the First Lady and all these assembled dignitaries there. It was an extraordinary thing. And I thank God. I don't think it was me because I'm wonderful, because I know better. And in case I forget, that's why you're married, right? You just add, you know, your wife and kids are going to be real with you, I hope. And that's a blessing, not a curse. That's a wonderful thing. And but I was so honored. But I know it's because the story of Bonhoeffer is a true story that is touching people. And as Sam said, if you can, I think it's on my website, but that morning was one of the most amazing things. I always pray for God's anointing, you know, not for human cleverness, but that God would show up. And that morning, I know that God spoke. It was an amazing thing. But that's because of the power of a life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In his case, it's a life given over to God's purposes so dramatically that anybody has to take notice. When somebody gives their life for what they believe in, you cannot help but be inspired by that. And God has led me to write about the lives of a number of great men. I wrote about William Wilberforce, who stood against slavery at a time when most Christians didn't have a problem with it. Well, you know, God has his people at all times speaking truth. And then I finally wrote a book called Seven Men, in case my friends didn't want to read the 600-page version of Bonhoeffer. I gave them the 25-page version in that book. But these are heroes, and we need heroes. But I want to tell you really this morning about how I came to faith and to care about these folks. I don't have time to tell you about my background in VeggieTales, but I just wanted to underscore that I have been a writer for VeggieTales, because I know many of you will listen to me now that I've said that. I cannot give you Bob the Tomato's email address. He's very fussy about who he gives that to. And you know what? If you don't mind, pray for Bob. I mean, when the cameras are on, he's sort of an affable Christian tomato. But behind the scenes, it's kind of dark. Since there's not a lot of kids here, I can tell you he's a bitter, chain-smoking agnostic. And it's all an act. And you need to know, you need to pray for Bob, if you don't mind. All right, that's enough about Bob. But yeah, I want to kind of tell you the background of how I came to faith, because I can't take a lot of credit for it. Basically, I mentioned that I was raised by a Greek dad and a German mom in New York City. They met in an English class in New York City in 1956. And you talk about the American dream. They met, and as I said, I was raised Greek, which means you're raised in the Greek Orthodox Church. And so for me, it was a very warm community growing up in the Greek church. But it was mostly an ethnic experience, right? We've all got our communities, and a lot of times the church is that community. But when it's only a community of that kind, and when you don't really hear the gospel, that's not a good thing. And for me, and for a lot of people in churches across America, you might be one of them, right? Or you might have been raised in a church like that. It's a wonderful place, maybe, but you're not getting it. I didn't get it. I didn't read the Bible. I didn't know the Bible. I didn't know how to pray. I just thought, yeah, this is good stuff, I guess. And, you know, and I went off to Yale University. Now, some of you may know that Yale is ever so slightly secular. Did you know that? Yeah, just this much. And to be perfectly fair, that's only for the last 200 years. Before that, they were rock solid theologically. And when you go to a place like Yale, that's aggressively secular. When you're from working class home the way I am, and you come into the circle of cultural elites, you know, I thought, okay, so what's it all about? And before I knew it, I'd been convinced that, you know, that God stuff, you got to put that aside. That's, we've moved past that, and we can't know those things. People who claim to know those things are, you know, either crazy or from the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. And so that stuff pretty much disappeared from my life. I never rejected God. And I think there are plenty of people who don't know Jesus personally who do not reject God. They are not proud Marxist atheists. They're just trying to get through life. They're just struggling through life. And they've seen a lot of religious phoniness, as I have. And they say, well, that doesn't seem like that's for me. That's a lot of whatever it is, but I'm not interested in that. And when I graduated Yale University, my faith had been challenged, and I had really, as I say, drifted away from it. But I never rejected God. I never said, I hate that, or I hate God, or anything like that. I just didn't know what I believe, because I grew up in a culture where if you flip on the TV or you go to college or whatever, you're going to get a lot of information about what's wrong with that, but you're really not going to hear any evidence for that. And so I graduated. I wanted to be a writer. Now, the funny thing is that, you know, at a place like Yale University, if you're looking for the answers to the meaning of life, you're not going to get them. They have decided, as I think I've mentioned, that, you know, those are questions we cannot answer. We don't have good answers for those questions. If we do, they're very depressing. Actually, they're bad answers, right? They would say, well, you know, you got here by a random process that you know, we evolved out of the primordial soup by accident. And since it all happened by accident, we are accidents. Therefore, life has no meaning. We don't know that we come from any place in particular. We got here by accident. We're going nowhere. Once you die, that's it. And since that's all very depressing, we will try to spend our lives not focusing on that. So just get a good job and stay busy, and it'll all be over in a few decades. Well, I try to mention to you, I think I mentioned to you, I was an English major. I want to be a writer, so I did not get a good job. Yes, thank you. No, I floated and I drifted. Very intentionally. No, that was not intentional. You cannot float or drift intentionally. Come on, I know you're digesting a lot of pork and eggs, but come on. Floated and drifted aimlessly. And, you know, if you do that just right, and I did, you inevitably end up moving back in with your parents. Yeah, I don't recommend moving back in with your parents. I specifically don't recommend moving back in with my parents because they will eat you alive. Yes, they have a wonderful plan for your life in case you're in any doubt. But I moved back with my parents, and I was 24 years old, and I was lost. And everybody thinks, whoa, he went to Yale University, he had it going on. I had nothing. All I had was shame that my parents worked hard, menial jobs to send me to an Ivy League school, and I was lost. I had nothing to show for it. I didn't know what to do with my life, wanted to be a writer, didn't know the meaning of life, was convinced there was no meaning of life. I was just lost. And things were so bad that I, in order to, you know, make some money, I got a job as a proofreader at Union Carbide in Danbury, Connecticut. I believe the Aramaic word or the Hebrew word is Gehenna. All right, some of you got that? Yeah, it was not pleasant. I was in a cubicle about a quarter of a mile from the nearest window. The windows didn't open because of some code they had in the building. It was very unpleasant. And I found myself there, and I thought, how did I get here? I'm trying to write, not writing much. I'm talking about writing. I'm thinking about writing. I don't seem to be producing much writing, and I'm proofreading lines of chemical symbols and stuff. It was depressing. Have I mentioned that? And but into that misery, God sent a man, a friend, who took the Bible very seriously. He knew the Bible backwards and forwards, and we started having these conversations. And I wasn't afraid to have conversations with him because officially he went to an Episcopal church, and I figured they don't believe any of this stuff anyway, so I can just talk to him all day long. So in my pain, in my misery, I had a lot of conversations with this guy. But every time he said, like, well, why don't you come to church with me this Sunday or we could have a Bible study at lunch, I was like, nope, nah, no. I've been trained at Yale to avoid that kind of crazy stuff. I'm not crazy. So keep your distance. We'll talk, but no Bible study. I don't want to go to church with you. No. Well, this went on for months, and I began to think that, well, this stuff is not crazy. I still know you can't know it, but it's interesting. I'm learning something. I'm in enough pain to keep talking, as I say, and I kept learning. And the months went by, and one night, around my 25th birthday, I had a dream. And in order to make sense of that dream, I'll just backtrack real quick so you'll understand. I mentioned, if somebody said to me right at that point in my life, what's the most important thing to you? Who are you? I don't know if I would have come up with it, but in retrospect, it seems real clear that, you know, my life was, let's say, my identity growing up in the Greek community. Who are you? Well, Metaxas. I'm Greek. What was my hobby? What was the thing that I did when I wasn't doing homework or watching stupid sitcoms? I was a fisherman. I loved to fish, bass fishing. I was in a bass fishing tournament at 16. You don't expect that from people in Connecticut, do you? Yes, that's right. Well, the bass are smaller, but still. I was... So I know, I was thinking, man, I'd like to fish in Texas, and I still haven't done it to this day. Well, let me tell you, that's who I was. I was into the fishing thing. And the third thing was, because of Yale and everything, the life of the mind was important to me. Thinking about the meaning of life, that's what my writing was. I was always thinking about what is the meaning of life, and obviously, I hadn't really come up with the meaning of life. In fact, I thought I had. This is kind of pathetic, but it's true. I thought, you know, all those religions, Christianity can't be true, but it's got to be something that has to do with all these religions. And I came up with this image. I guess I got a little bit from, you know, Carl Jung and a little bit from Sigmund Freud. This idea of the soul as being, you know, you've got the conscious mind and then you've got the collective unconscious. Now, if you can't follow me, good. Don't worry about it because it's not true. But I'm just telling you where I was at the time that I thought, you know, yeah, the soul is kind of like, it's like a frozen lake, right? You got the ice is the conscious mind, and the lake below is the collective unconscious, which is kind of this New Age Eastern view of God, right? That the unconscious part of all of humanity is God. Well, that's not true, but I thought that's an interesting idea. And so probably the goal of life in all these religions, what they're talking about is drilling through the ice to get to the collective unconscious. So the goal of life in all religions is kind of to touch this spiritual realm, this collective unconscious. And so I came up with this idea and I thought, okay, that makes sense. Now, of course, it didn't make sense. And what are you supposed to do about it? Nothing. So that was fine with me. But it was kind of these three things that if you said, where are you in life at this time, at age 24, 25, I would have said the Greek thing, the fishing has been my life, and this life of the mind stuff. Now, on the Greek thing, I got to tell you, my dad, most Greeks are this way. They're so excited about being Greek that any chance they get, they're evangelizing for Greekness, right? So my dad would see the fish on the back of a car, and he would say to me, you see that? That's a Greek word. And it is. You might not know this, but the Greek, the ancient Christians, the early Christians, would use that symbol because the acronym for fish, the Greek word for fish, ichthus, is Jesus Christos Theos Imon Sotir, Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Savior. And spells the acronym FISH. So they had that clever symbol, FISH. And so my father would always say, it's a Greek word, Jesus Christos Theos Imon Sotir. So he told me about the Christian thing, but he was excited that it's a Greek word. And that's just how it is for me, growing up in a Greek family. Well, I mentioned that, but I want to get to the dream. So this man is sharing his faith with me over a year. I am lost and confused, wondering what is the meaning of life, convinced that even if there is a meaning, we cannot know it. And so one night I had a dream, and this is the dream. I was standing on a frozen lake in Danbury, Connecticut. Sam Moser, who introduced me, they had a house on that lake. Candlewood Lake is it's the biggest lake in Connecticut, so by Texas standards, it's a puddle. But I fished on that lake for bass many times. I was in a bass tournament on that lake. And I remember in this dream, standing on that lake ice fishing, and I looked into the hole in the ice that we had drilled with our auger, whatever we did, and I saw a fish sticking its snout out of the hole. Now, if you've ever ice fished, you may know that that does not happen. So I leaned down in the dream, and I picked this fish up, and it was a pickerel or a pike. Some of you know it's a bronze-colored, green bronze-colored fish. And I held it up, and I remember in this dream, I don't have vivid dreams. This is a tremendously vivid dream. I held it up in the dream, and it was such a spectacular winter day. Super bright blue sky, bright sun shining off the white ice and snow. And the sun shone on this fish as I'm holding it up, this bronze-colored fish, and it made it look golden. And then suddenly in the dream, I don't know if this ever happens to you in a dream, but it happened to me, I realized this is not a fish that looks golden. I'm holding up a fish that is golden, like in a fairy tale. This is a golden fish. It is alive and it is made of gold. And instantly, as if God dropped the paragraphs into my head, instantly I knew that God had just one-upped me with my own symbol system. He said, Eric, you thought the meaning of life, the goal of life is to drill through and to touch inert water, to touch this Eastern idea of godness or something like that. But I have something better for you. I have my son, your savior, Jesus Christ. And I realized that the golden fish in the dream was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, this thing that my father had always told me, this fish symbol on the back of a car, that I'm dreaming like I'm in a fairy tale and I'm holding up this golden fish and God is speaking to me and saying, this is my son, Jesus Christ. And in the dream, I was flooded with joy because I knew that God was speaking to me and making known to me what wouldn't have made sense to anybody else if they had dreamed that dream. He was speaking in what I call the secret vocabulary of my heart and communicating to me that this is Jesus, this is my son. And in the dream, my mind was blown. I was filled with joy, and I knew that my search was over. I couldn't believe it, to know that this is real, that God has spoken to me. I remember waking up. I went to work that morning and told my friend sort of what the dream was. And he said, what does that mean, Eric? And I said, well, it means I've accepted Jesus. Now, I would never have said those words. Those words made me cringe. That kind of religious stuff made me cringe. But I knew that I had accepted Jesus. Now, I didn't reason my way there. In case you didn't know, I was unconscious. You cannot reason when you're unconscious. It's kind of like saying, how much faith did Lazarus have? Well, he was a corpse. He didn't have a lot of faith. I was a spiritual corpse. I was unconscious. And God, in his grace, spoke to me in this dream in a way that when I woke up, I knew this is true. But the most amazing thing, although I will say that from that day on, it was like going to sleep single and waking up married. It changed everything overnight. But to me, the most amazing thing is that God spoke to me in the secret vocabulary of my own heart and my life. He made it clear to me that he knows me in a way that I don't even know myself. And it absolutely changed my life. I have never doubted since then that Jesus really is Lord, that the Bible really is true. The stuff that I couldn't get to with my head. And the culture I grew up in, I just thought, that's just a lot of religious stuff and just fatigues me talking to people like that. They're know-it-alls and they annoy me. Well, suddenly, God gave me this gift. And the point of telling you this story is that what it proved to me is that God is real and he knows each of us more intimately than we could ever know ourselves. Now, that should be a little bit frightening to you. But it should also be the biggest blessing you could ever imagine, because the God who knows you better than you know yourself wants to have a relationship with you, and despite everything you have done that is wrong, he loves you and wants to bless you and wants to touch you and pull you into his presence. He knows all of your fears. He knows all of your dreams, your broken dreams, your hopes, your secret thoughts. That's what was communicated to me in this dream. I said, I know that God is real, and he has spoken to me about myself in a way that has freaked me out. He knows me, and he loves me. And I woke up knowing that Jesus is real, because he spoke to me in a way that only made sense to me. The Yale graduate who thought he knew everything and was miserable because he knew that he really knew nothing. Well, God knew what I needed to know, and he spoke it to me. And so it didn't involve any religious jargon. Have you ever noticed, or did you notice as I tell the story, it's not, you know, I didn't get a verse. I didn't get, you know, apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, blah, 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 blah. I didn't get any of that stuff. I didn't think Jesus died for me on the cross, blah, 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 blah. Now, all that stuff is true, but that's not what God communicated to me, because that's not what I needed to hear. God knew what I needed to hear. And that's all he cares about, because he loves me and he loves you. He knows what you need to hear to reach out and to let him have a relationship with you. And so this morning, all I want to leave you with is this idea that God is real. The God of the Bible is real. Jesus is real. If you've ever doubted it, let me at least say to you as passionately as I can, I know. I don't hope. I know that this is true. And I know that he really is the answer to every problem, every impasse, every dead end I was at a dead end. There was no hope for me. I've suffered from depression all my life, and I still do. But at that time, it was bleak, and I didn't know where to turn. And God showed up and said, Eric, you can turn to me. Turn to me. And I did. And the peace that people talk about came to me. The joy, the hope came to me. I'm telling you about my experience. But the point of that experience is not me. It's that this is for everyone. The Bible says God's not a respecter of persons. So it means that every human being, everyone is created in his image, which is you, which is everybody. He literally died to have a relationship with you. He wants to communicate with you. He knows your thoughts. And he loves you. And he wants to draw you into a relationship where you can stop being a cut flower and have his life in you and begin to see the purpose that he has for you. It doesn't matter if you're 90 years old or 9 years old. The moment you say yes in the most humble way, say, okay, Lord, if maybe you're real, I'll try it out. I'm open. If you do that, you will begin to live the life that he died for you to live. And, you know, it doesn't even matter when you do that. If you do that now, God can redeem the brokenness up to this point. Now, can you imagine if there were a God who'd created the universe? Do you think he could do that? He could. So I want you to know, if you'd never heard it before, and I hope you're listening, that Jesus is not a religious God. He's a creator of the universe. There's not an atom in the universe that he did not create, that he's not sustaining right now. He loves you, and he wants more than anything for you to know that he loves you and that he has a plan for you, not to embarrass you. Jeremiah says, 29, to give you hope and a future. That is real. I know that is real. And all I can do is tell you my story and to tell you that my life changed overnight. I didn't become perfect overnight, and I'm still working on it. But I'll tell you right now, the peace and the joy and the hope that I did not have and I was sure you could not have, I have had for these 25 years. I tell that story on my website. There's an I Am Second video. It's just ericmetaxas.com. Check it out. It's more succinct than the story I've told you this morning. But I will tell you, you need to know, in case you haven't heard it, that God knows the secret desires of your heart. He knows your fears. He knows your wounds. He knows what you have done that you regret. He knows what you have done that you will regret but don't yet regret. He loves you, and he is the only way forward for any one of us. And so, in closing, I simply want to say, you can trust him. Don't let any phony religiosity you have seen in your life keep you from Jesus, because he is the enemy of phony religiosity. He is the enemy of dead religion. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he exists for you. For you. If you have never opened your heart to him, I beg you this morning, open your heart to him the tiniest bit and say, if you are real, Jesus, come into my life. Show yourself to me. He rose from the dead. I know that that is true. That's not a metaphor. He is the God of the universe. He died for you, and he wants you to know him and to live for him, to live the life that you are meant to live. You cannot know who you are unless you know who you are in him. He will show you why you were created. He will lead you into the path that he created you for from before time. That is true. Those are not religious words. So I simply leave you with that. Let me close in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise your name. We thank you, Lord God, that it's not up to us to be clever, to figure you out. Lord, you want to speak to us. And just as you spoke to me, Lord, you want to speak to everyone in your way, to speak to them as they are able to hear you, because you love them. Father, I ask you to seal this in the heart of every person who hears my voice this morning, that they would open up a millimeter, an inch to you, and to see that you are real, that you love them, that you want to speak to them and bless them. Father, we give this to you now in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen. God bless you.